For a long time, especially when I was younger, I desperately wanted someone to explain to me about the evidence that God existed. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you tonight that no one could do it, because honestly, someone may have done it and I could have just been too foolish to listen to it. I will not discount that possibility. But since then, it's become very important to me for us to look at and to understand that there is indeed evidence for the existence of God. And it's important, especially for people who were in exactly the same stage of life that I was in when I desperately wanted some kind of meaning to faith. So that's what we're going to look at this evening. Three reasons why we can actually believe that God does indeed exist. We're going to look at three lines of evidence that can leave us, hopefully, without excuse. And I want young people to listen. I want young parents to listen, because you're going to have to present this kind of evidence to your children. And you're probably going to have to do it pretty soon. I want to say before we get started, though, that as far as evidence is concerned, there's a lot of people that you could give just as much evidence as exists, and it wouldn't matter. For example, people who don't believe that we ever went to the moon. You could show them footage, you could show them moon rocks, you could let them listen to interviews with astronauts. It won't make a difference. They just simply will not believe. But with the Lord God Almighty, it was different. And I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1, and let's begin in the 18th verse and establish, before we kind of go jumping off from this point, what God has done for us, and for very good reason. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And that's a pretty bold claim, to say that the evidence is so well established that it can leave you without excuse. But I'm here to tell you, and more importantly, I'm going to try to show it. And I'll admit there are people who are better in ability than I am to do it. But I am going to try to show you that indeed you can be without excuse. Guys, if you want to find God, you can. In Jeremiah chapter 29, it's out of its context in our setting. In Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah was telling them, you're going to go into captivity. And he said in Jeremiah chapter 29, the 29th chapter is one of two chapters that tell them actually how long they're going into captivity. So they were going into captivity, Jeremiah chapter 29 and the 13th verse, and here's what Jeremiah was telling them. "Ye shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart, and I'll be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity." It won't last forever. You'll want to come back. "And I'll gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." Now, if you'll let me amend that just a little bit. If you're here tonight well, let me just express it this way. In the land of wavering belief, what we look at tonight might be able to bring you back. It's that important. And one of the reasons why I've become so passionate about talking about matters like this at least one time during gospel meetings, they're so important for us to establish this very fact that we can be left without excuse. So I hope you'll join with me tonight in looking at this lesson. I am very, very grateful, and I'll say it several times over the next 5 days, that I've been asked. I am an unknown to you. You don't know me. I'm just a man that you've asked to come and speak for you before a week. And it's kind of like roulette. You might get something good. You might get something bad. And remember, I know exactly what it's like. I have sat where you have sat for many, many times. I'll do everything that I can that as you're trying to invite people who mean a lot to you to come and hear the gospel preached, I'll do everything I can to do that just as effectively as possible for them to learn what they need to learn to please God. So with that, and with hopefully our desire to be pleasing to God through the week, let's get started. The first principle that we're going to look at out of the three is simply a principle that is the most profound, not only scientifically, but philosophically. And that's simply what I'm going to refer to as the law of causality. Said another way, it's the law of cause and effect. The law of cause and effect, meaning that every effect in the universe has some kind of cause behind it. Something doesn't come from nothing. Something has to come from something else. I mean, simply put, here's what, and I'm going to show you several quotes this during this whole lesson. Richard von Mises observed, "We may only add that almost all philosophies regard the law of causality as the most important, the most far-reaching, and the most firmly founded of all principles of epistemology." And all epistemology means is the study of learning, the study of knowledge. "This is a principle that is constantly confirmed and is never falsified." That is, we never, ever see something coming from nothing. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this becomes absolutely profound when it comes to knowing that there could be a God who could bring this universe to pass. Let me give you a quote from Robert Jastrow. Interestingly, Robert Jastrow is an evolutionist, but here's what he has to say about the concept of causality. He wrote, "The universe and everything that has happened in it since the beginning of time are a grand effect without a known cause." An effect without a cause? That's not the world of science. It's the world of witchcraft, of wild events, of the whims of demons, a medieval world that has science has tried to banish. As scientists, what are we to make of the picture? I do not know. I would only like to present the evidence for the statement that the universe and man himself originated in a moment when time began. Every effect has to have a cause. And we've got to add to it that every effect that we see has to have a sufficient cause. And what I mean by that is a river doesn't turn muddy because a frog jumps in it. A hurricane doesn't form because a butterfly flaps its wings. Interestingly, several years ago, there was a movie called The Butterfly Effect. That's what that cause is. So it postulates that maybe a butterfly could flap its wings, and then halfway around the world, it causes a tornado or it causes some kind of cataclysmic event. Now, while that's, I guess, intriguing. I've never seen the movie. I guess that's intriguing for an hour and a half or 2 hours. But scientifically, it just doesn't exist. It can't. For every known cause in the universe, there has to be some kind of sufficient event behind it. Now, when you think about something that is as far as the universe is concerned, the universe is enormous. So there's got to be a sufficient cause behind it. Now, how important is this? Well, when you think about it, we have, in current scientific thought, the idea that the world came about by some enormous, enormous event that in current scientific thought occurred 15 to 20 billion years ago.
This graphic that you're looking at is not just some nonsense graphic. It appeared, I mean, a number of years ago, but it appeared in Time magazine. And on the left-hand side of that graphic, you're seeing that moment that time began. And on the right-hand side of that graphic, you're seeing the present day. And right about in the middle of it, if you don't have eyesight good enough, and if I were sitting back about more than two rows, I couldn't see it either. But where I've outlined it is 1 second. 1 second. Everything benefits from perspective, so let me give you some. We're told that we can't believe a document and what it says that occurred 2,000 years ago with some pretty solid scientific evidence to back it up, but I am supposed to believe what happened in the first second of human existence 15 to 20 billion years ago, which has how much scientific evidence to back it up? Oh, that's right. It doesn't have any. At least nothing observable. So let's take a real-life, current-day example. Let's think about Stonehenge. Scientists from Great Britain have pretty much determined that Stonehenge, whenever it was built around 1,000 years ago, was built for some kind of astronomical calculation. So the rocks that are there, and there's a lot more that should be there that are missing now, but everything that's there, everything that you see before you, was set up by man roughly 1,000 years ago for the purpose of making astronomical calculations. You look at something like that, and you've got the same circumstance of the universe. How could those rocks have gotten there? If someone didn't put them there, what's the answer? Could it have eroded? I suppose. Could water have moved them? I suppose. But what's the best answer? The best answer is that mankind, for some reason, and again, we think we know the reason, but mankind, for that reason, put them there. He had a purpose for them. So try as they might, people try to make the case that we can have a universe that exists without a cause. It just can't work. In fact, let me let you see this quote from R.C. Sproul. Every effect must have a cause. That is true. By definition, it is impossible for something to create itself. The concept of self-creation is a contradiction in terms, a nonsense statement. Self-creation is rational. What does the Christian know? The Christian can have a pretty good confidence in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Turn with me there. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Those first two chapters, we could go on and read all of them, but we don't need to. Those first two verses of the first two chapters establish the fact that the universe did have a cause. God wanted it to come into being. When we look in Psalm 33, let's turn over to Psalm 33. We'll look at two verses in Psalm 33. The first one, as you make your way to Psalm 33, we're going to look in verse 6. Verse 6 of Psalm 33 says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." What did He do? He spoke it into existence. Verse 9. "For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." The all-powerful God could create the universe. Moses in Psalm chapter 90. Just turn over to Psalm chapter 90, and brethren, we could go. Did you know that there are over 100 different places in the Old Testament and the New Testament that attest to the fact that God created the world? Psalm chapter 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." The primary event, and when I call it the primary event, I mean primary simply from the number of times that it's referred to in the Scripture. The primary event that establishes the power of God more than any, and I think I'm fairly safe in making the statement, more than any time in anything else, is the fact of Him creating the universe. The law of cause and effect. Secondly, is the design and the purpose of the universe. And we need to consider the design and the purpose of the universe, because it's just absolutely amazing. We often say that the earth is, that we say that, what do we say? That it's a small world. We often say it's a small world. Well, again, everything benefits from perspective. It takes me about 8 hours to drive from Lufkin up here. So what's the longest that you've ever driven? And what's a long distance for you to drive? My max is about 15 hours. So what's a long distance to drive? 20? Could you do 24? That's a long time to drive. We say it's a small world, but interestingly, if you could drive around the equator, yesterday it rained, I probably averaged about 60 miles an hour, and actually on a trip, that's actually fairly quick. If you could drive 24 hours a day around the equator, do you know how long it would take you to get around the earth? 17 days. 17 days. No break, no stop, 24 hours a day, 60 miles an hour. 17 days. And yet the earth is absolutely microscopic up against the sun, which is a million times bigger. The distance between the earth and the sun, inconceivable to us, 93 million miles. But the distance between the earth, or between the sun and Neptune, is 2.5 billion miles. 30 times greater than the distance between the earth and the sun. Absolutely amazing. When we think about just simply the fact of the Milky Way. The Milky Way, it takes 100,000 years. 100,000 years for light to travel the distance across our galaxy. The Milky Way, scientists believe now that there are somewhere around 200 to 400 billion stars. And maybe even a billion galaxies in our universe. It's so immense that the only way to do it, to me, the only way to understand it, the only way to conceive it, is to try to scale it down. So I'm going to try to do that. If the universe had a diameter of 80 miles, part of the way to Snyder, part of the way to Amarillo, part of the way to Seminole, so a diameter of 80 miles, how big would our solar system be? 80 miles. Would it be a mile? Would it be half a mile? Would it be a tenth of a mile? I mean, a tenth of a mile is a long time. If you got out there and tried to run a tenth of a mile, you'll realize how long a tenth of a mile is. Eight hundredths of an inch. If the galaxy we live in were 80 miles in diameter, just the solar system is eight hundredths of an inch. Absolutely unbelievable. And yet it moves with absolute unbelievable precision. I know that there's going to be an eclipse of the sun at 9:13 a.m. on December the 14th, 2020. In 4 years. It's going to cover North America. And you know what? In 4 years, it's probably going to be exactly right. The universe moves with so much precision that as you're looking at the graphic on the screen, it starts, the time begins in the upper left-hand corner, and it proceeds down to the bottom right-hand corner. When you're looking at that image in the bottom right-hand corner, that is an eclipse. that is foretold to occur in October of the year 2099. Basically 1,000 years from now. And you know what? It's probably going to turn out to be right. Because the universe operates with that much precision. When we think about just the orbit of the earth around the sun, it moves with absolute remarkable precision. Only just a tiny variation as it moves around that orbit. Now, what do you think about that? Was that something that just came by chance? Was that something that God designed and that God intended? Brethren, I think that we can see the answer. Design and purpose is seen in just the smallest of items. We still marvel at the design of a snowflake. We still look at the complexity of just an organism. If you're still in the Psalms, let's turn back to Psalm chapter 19. To Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19, I'm going to bring this up in just a little bit, but while we've got this image here of a cell that's before you, let's just bring something up. You know, for a long time, especially as we've moved into the age of enlightenment, the age of reason, the age of science, for 150 or for 200 years, we've been told that the more and more time goes on, the more technologically advanced that we get, the better we'll be able to explain life. And that's one of those parts that sound really, really good, but interestingly, the opposite has just happened. For example, if you could see a single cell organism with the naked eye, I can't do it, but there's probably people who can. If you think, if I have some kind of device that allows me to see that better, we'll figure it all out. So we invent a microscope. And what happens when we invent a microscope? We find out it's actually more complex than we thought. So let's build an electron microscope, because then all the mysteries of life will be unraveled. And what happens when they look at it in an electron microscope? Brethren, the more and more we burrow down, the more complex we find life to be. And so the answer without God just keeps getting pushed a little bit further and further away. Let's look in Psalm 19. I ask you to turn there. Psalm chapter 19. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day utter a speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom cometh out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and His circuit unto the ends of the earth, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The universe is absolutely amazing. But we could keep on going. And we could talk about just the body in and of itself. Just the human body. Let's look in Psalm chapter 139. Psalm chapter 139. It's amazing how many of these psalms talk about just how grand the body is. In Psalm 139 is actually a psalm about God, remarkably. And if you notice in verses 7 through 12, we won't read them, but in verses 7 through 12, the psalmist, it's ascribed to David, is discussing just how all-powerful, how all-knowing, how all-present God is. And then the psalmist turns and reflects. Let's look in verse 13. For Thou hast possessed my reins, Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. The longer we study the body, the closer we're able to understand just how remarkable it is. The eye. The eye. For anyone who's interested in photography, if you want to take a picture of the Friday night football game, and you want to take a good picture, I mean a picture that could go on the cover of Sports Illustrated, you'll find out that in order to do that,
It's going to cost about $30,000 or $40,000 worth of equipment. And I'm not kidding.
And it still doesn't even touch the capabilities of what the eye can do. The ability to shift in perspective and to focus from 1 inch to miles instantaneously. The ability to constantly wet and clean itself. The ability to respond to light almost instantly. Absolutely phenomenal. Every single body system that we could go through, whether it's the heart and the vascular system with 60,000 miles of blood vessels in our body, or the nervous system with 99,000 miles of nerves and nerve endings, or the brain, which is so fast, so complex, able to store so much information. Every single bit of it absolutely screams for design. So much so that even medical science, more and more and more, what we're doing is we're finding you don't just go to a general practitioner anymore. You go to a specialist. And that specialist works on one part of the body. If you're lucky, you may have a part of your body that's afflicted that you have to go to a sub-specialist. And do you know why? It's because we're finding more and more and more. Remember, the more advanced we become, the more we burrow down in what man is, the more complex it shows itself to be. That's amazing. Plant and animal life. Few illustrations, just very quickly. The mosquito carries with it a pair of saws, a pair of lancets, a syringe, and a siphon tucked away in a pocket in its lower lip. The tent caterpillar, able to lay down guidelines as it moves away from its nest in the morning and then follow it back in evening. And of course, I don't have to really lecture you guys about cactus. Able to convert literally from thin air, the ability to have enough moisture and then to store it long enough to live. What does all this mean? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4, and I'll show you. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4. There's a point that's made in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4. Again, that's so important for a study like this. In Hebrews chapter 3 and the 4th verse. Hebrews chapter 3 and the 4th verse. It says, For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. The universe, mankind, plant and animal kingdom, all appear to be finely tuned for life. So what does that mean? Just philosophically. Well, it's actually right there in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4. Every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. What this boils down to is basically this. Since the universe is run by laws, there's got to be a lawgiver. Cause and effect. Since the universe operates on mathematical principles, there's a mathematician. Since the universe is a masterpiece of engineering skill, there's just got to be an engineer. There's just got to be. So along with the fact of the law of causality, then combined with just the design of everything that we see around us, those two major lines convince us that there is a God. But there's one more. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. We're going to consider for the last little bit of our lesson the unique design and the unique nature of man. Because honestly, man possesses so many characteristics, so many faculties, that there really are only two choices. It's got to be given to us by God. And let's notice Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul." There's either that option, that God created man, or there is the option, of course,
that mankind is the product of evolution. Isaiah chapter 26, in a completely unrelated way, actually incidentally kind of pokes fun at this idea.
Isaiah chapter 29, verse 16. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 16. Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? Now Isaiah didn't mean it as far as a discussion about evolution, but I'll tell you, it kind of fits, does it not? That what was created by man has now turned it upside down and said back to the potter, oh, you didn't do it. What's the only other option? It's evolution. We reject this for several reasons. First of all, it's just flat out an unproved theory. Stedman's Medical Dictionary, defining a theory, said, it is a reasoned explanation of the manner in which something occurs, lacking absolute proof. It's a reasoned explanation, but it lacks proof. I'll tell you what's surprising are some of the people who are indeed evolutionists, but they understand the shortcomings of the current modern day theory behind and thought behind the origins of the universe. Let me just show you a couple of them. Dr. G.A. Kirkert says, at the same time, I think that the attempt to explain all living forms in terms of evolution from a unique source is premature and not satisfactorily supported by present day evidence. Another one, W.R. Thompson said, on the other hand, it does appear to me that Darwin in The Origin, and that's his book, 1859, The Origin of the Species, that Darwin was not able to produce paleontological evidence sufficient to prove his views, but that the evidence he did produce was adverse to them. And I may note that the position is not notably different today. It's an unproved theory. Secondly, it doesn't account for man's origin. We've already read Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. We could have looked in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We could have looked in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. All that says is that man is special. God created him. Interestingly, another quote for you to take a look at. Dr. John Coulter said, the study of evolution has nothing to say concerning origins. Now remember that, guys. Nothing to say concerning origins. When one goes back beyond the observed changes and tries to trace the succession back to their source, he is in the region of speculation outside the boundaries of science. What does that mean that it could lack proof? Well, let me give you just one example of it. As far as Charles Darwin was concerned, he thought that you could see a link between animals and man, a transitional form. But that link is largely missing. And we've all seen Darwin's tree of life, the idea that you start with at the bottom something that's very, very simple, and you get all the way to the top of it, and you have vertebrates. It has a dog pictured in this image. But along with those vertebrates would be a horse, and along with it could be man. That's the tree of life. And again, it makes a lot of sense when you just look at it charted a different way. As you see time progressing, you've got very, very simple elements that then begin to branch out and occur. And by the time you reach our point in time, they're all over the place. But again, it sounds reasonable. But not everything that sounds reasonable ends up being true. Because intriguingly, what we found actually looks more like this. Meaning that as we examine these fossils that science is telling us is over this large span of time, older and older, what we actually see is pretty much a spike. And then after that spike, just a slow decline in the number of living organisms that are on the earth. And I'll tell you what, if you're a scientist, that graph looks a whole lot closer to Genesis 1 and 2 than the preceding one. Because interestingly, that's what the evidence shows. But let me give you one more. And that is just simply the characteristics of man. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Mankind has characteristics. And these characteristics are just simply unknown to animals. And let me give you just a few examples of these. First of all, mankind has the ability, he has the capability of rational thought. We're able to see a problem. We're able to reason through it. We're able to then correct that reasonable problem. Now, I know that we talk about animals as being intelligent. A dog can be trained to obey commands. A chimpanzee can be trained to give a right answer versus a couple or three different choices most of the time. I know that animals have an intuition that can, to some degree, be trained. But that's a far cry from rational thought. But it doesn't end there, because we have a conscience and we have a sense of morals. Brethren, if we have been evolved from just a simple life form, then at what point in that life form did we change from something that was moved by intuition, which is animals, to the ability of having conscious thought? Now, it's downplayed a lot. A lot of people would go back to the evidence that I've spent the last several minutes talking about, and they'd look at evidence for the existence of the solar system, and they would look at evidence for the design of the human body. But here's something I'll tell you, and here is a world-class mystery. If we evolved, I can speculate how I got an arm. I mean, it came from a flipper, right? How do you get conscience? How do you get a sense of morality that animals don't have? That's the real question. That's the real mystery. Mankind has an appreciation for art and for beauty. My daughter loves art. And as she has drugged me around to some pretty nice museums, I'll have to admit, standing there looking at an actual Van Gogh and looking at an actual Monet, looking at an actual Rembrandt, I can stand there and I can appreciate, how in the world could someone do that? When I see someone play a musical instrument, or I can hear a beautiful voice sing, I can appreciate that. Animals cannot. That makes a lot of difference between us and the animals. How did that come about? Brethren, that had to be created. There's no other reasonable explanation. But the final one, and I've told you to turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, is our religious thought, our religious inclinations. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What can mankind know? Mankind can know that he's been created in the image of God. Genesis 1:26. Mankind can know that he has a soul that's in him. Why? Because it's always there. He can think. He can ponder the mysteries of life. He can ponder why he's here. He can feel that urging within him that there's something beyond. And he can respond to that. I can know Christ, which actually is going to be the subject of the lesson tomorrow night. What does it mean to know Christ? Because I can know him. And do you know why I can know him? It's not through evolution. It's because God created me that way.
So when we come down, Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. Psalm chapter 14, verse 1, we probably know it by heart, but let's turn there. Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. It tells us, it communicates to us the truth. The fool has said in his own heart, there is no God. Why?
That sounds kind of harsh. I mean, calling anyone a fool. I was kind of raised. I'm originally from Tennessee. And I would imagine that I was raised with what one would consider to be Southern values. You were raised not to call someone a fool. I mean, that was an insult. You didn't do that. But why can someone be described as a fool? It's because they've got to deny themselves. They've got to deny where they came from. And they've got to deny the universe in which they exist. They've got to deny the most reasonable explanation for all of that.
Ladies and gentlemen, we can just know. Psalm 104, verse 24. Again, one of these places, Psalm 104, verse 24. We can just know that this is what God did for us. He created the heavens and the earth. In Psalm 104, in verse 24, yet again. More assurance. O Lord, how manifold are Thy works. In wisdom hast Thou made them all. The earth is full of Thy riches. Well, amen to that. So what can I learn from it? That last point. The idea of religious thought, of religious inclination. That religious thought needs to push you to be obedient to your Maker. Because tomorrow night, these two lessons are kind of intended to go together. First of all, I've got to be convinced that there is a God. I've got to be convinced that when I talk about the origin of the universe, that I'm convinced this tells me the origin of the universe. And make no mistake, that's what it does. But then what do you do about it? That's what we'll look at tomorrow night. But the answer is, you're going to have to obey the Lord and follow Him. So that's our invitation for you tonight. For people who want to come to Him, we'll look at this more in depth tomorrow, but for people who want to come to Him, are people who come to Him through their repentance of their sins, through their confession of Jesus, through their desire to want to be baptized because that washes away sins, and then your desire to live faithfully and do what God wants you to do. That certainly and truly would make you a child of God. Tonight what we've explored hopefully leaves you without excuse. It's the way that God intended it to be. So use it the way God wanted it. Come to Jesus tonight. We'll give you the opportunity while we stand and sing.